Well, a few moments ago, we engaged in what has become a rather unpopular and controversial subject, yet we chose to boldly resist popular opinion, and we prayed. Interesting, surveys show that around 77% of Americans believe in prayer, and 60% claim they pray daily. So the problem doesn't seem to be so much with prayer, but yet when prayer or God become a public display, public prayer, such as prayer in schools, it becomes very controversial. Worse yet, when a politician prays publicly, as some have done in the last few years, or calls for prayer, there is a significant outcry. I mean, people are just really, really have a problem with it. And when you read our founding fathers, you read about them, their history, you read some of their proclamations, they very much were men of prayer and believed in prayer, believed in God, believed in Christ, and believed as a country that we need to acknowledge one God and seek prayer. So clearly our religious landscape has been changing. Beliefs about God, beliefs about heaven, beliefs about hell, they have changed and are changing. Recent data shows that 74% of those surveyed said they believed in heaven as a place where people who have led good lives are rewarded, while only 6 in 10, 60%, believe in hell, where unrepentant evildoers languish in eternal punishment. One of the people that held the survey was quoted as saying this. He said, "Once upon a time, belief in heaven and hell were closely related, and in many people's views were two sides of the same coin. That does not seem to be the case anymore. Many more people believe in heaven than believe in hell, surmising that Americans today's view God as someone who is merciful, generous, and forgiving rather than a God and a judge who punishes people." There are many views about God and many beliefs about God and about heaven and hell, and the many, sadly, are personal opinions. There's no real scriptural basis to find it. As I said, when God and heaven are brought up publicly, they're a controversial subject. And over time, many have understood or misunderstood our promise of freedom of religion to mean freedom from religion. They don't want to hear about it. Regardless of what many people may say or think about God, he still exists, he's still in control, and is still seated in heaven. And whether they acknowledge God now or at some point, Scripture says they will one day. Philippians 2, 9 following says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," meaning Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now last week we began to look at heaven. We began to get a scriptural understanding of what heaven's all about. And the Bible is very clear that both heaven and hell exist, and they both have a purpose. In times past, we've done a series on hell, and we saw in that series that hell is a very real place, a place of torment, but it was designed for the devil and his fallen angels, the demons. Those that individuals that wind up in hell, that end up in hell, are there not because so much of the wrath of God that's part of it, but really because they reject God, they reject his love and his salvation. 2 Peter tells us the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So while there's a heaven and there's a hell and there's those that wind up in hell, God's desire is that none should perish. We looked at what that meant last week, and this perishing and being in hell eternally. It was and is God's love that motivated his salvation plan for us. Last week I read an excerpt from one of Max Lucado's book, and one line said this, and I really liked it. It said, "Because of his justice, he cannot dismiss your sin. But because of his love, he cannot dismiss you." And I really love that line. It's God's justice, his holiness, his purity, that sin cannot be dismissed, cannot be waved away. It has to be paid for. But because of his great love, he couldn't dismiss you, and therefore he died on the cross for us. So we began to look at the biblical heaven, and we saw that really, the most important thing about heaven is not so much heaven itself, but that God is there. That in heaven is this unveiled very presence of God in all his glory. And we can only imagine what that's like to spend time in his unveiled glory. Hell, when we looked at in the past, is torment and isolation. And heaven is comfort and provision and beauty and the presence of God and community versus isolation. We found some description of heaven in Revelation, and we'll look a little more at it. But even Scripture assures us that it's beyond our absolute comprehension. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We can't think about it, we can't see it, we can't describe it, we can't understand it. We can't quite get the concept of all that God has prepared for those of us that love him. And so God, when we looked at Revelation, before he describes heaven, he first tells us, because we'll look at a description of heaven, but he tells us what's happening in heaven, and we're going to review a little bit this morning. Go to Revelation 21 if you want to follow along. You'll find it on page 833 if you're looking in the Pew Bibles. It's the second to the last chapter in the Bible, so it's at the very end of the book. Revelation 21, verse 1 says this, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" So we began to look at that, and as I was pondering it this week and praying about the message and thinking about it, I thought about something. God kind of showed me something really interesting. John, who of course wrote the book of Revelation, wrote Revelation when he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He's put there as punishment. The Bible doesn't say this, but tradition has it. When we say tradition has it, historical books claim things have happened, and it's not in the scriptures, so you take it for what it's worth. But when there's enough accounts over time, there's some accuracy. There are traditional has it that John, literally by one of the emperors there, was condemned to boil in oil. And they boiled him in oil, and he did not die, and he did not get hurt, and he kept preaching. So they sent him to the Isle of Patmos, so there was nobody he could preach to. Now, again, that's tradition, but the reality is, here is John, separated from everybody he loves, in this horrible condition on the island of Patmos. And while he's on this island, at perhaps one of the darkest points of his lives, Revelation 1:10 says this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." So here is John on the island of Patmos in the darkest time, and God found a way to touch him and get wonderful revelation. And so for you and I, when we're struggling and when things seem dark, you know, John prayed. That's a good prescription at that time, isn't it? That no matter how dark it seems, that God can meet your needs. And God did meet him very powerfully. So he chose to pray. So Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So we said, well, heaven is first and foremost a relationship. It's this presence of God and this communion and this relationship. And we saw last week that in our heavenly relationship, one of the very first things God does is wipes away every tear. There'll be no more pain. In heaven, death, sorrow, crying, and pain are done away with for an eternity. And we said last week, we said, we like it when we have one good day, just a really good day. We feel good and it's fun and we're having a great day. An eternity with no pain, no sorrow, no death, no crying. It's a wonderful thought. And inwardly, we know that we cry out for heaven. Scripture speaks of it. And we all saw that Scripture acknowledges we groan in anticipation of being clothed in immortal bodies, longing to reside in peace, longing to have bodies that are heavenly, that don't have pain and don't have all these aches and all these things. And we have a hunger for it. Place served by God. Talk about heaven and hell. A few years back, ABC conducted a poll to determine how Americans felt about heaven. Among their findings, they said 89% in this poll believe in heaven, which is consistent with data going back about 30 years. Among believers now, 85% said they'll personally go there. But they say mainly in spirit, since 78% say it's a place where people exist only spiritually. Now, this is their beliefs. We're not saying it's scripture, but that's what the polling has said. Now, who gets in is another matter. Among people who believe in heaven, 1 in 4 thinks access is limited to Christians. More than a third of Protestants feel that way, and this view peaks at 55% among Protestants who describe themselves as very religious. Now, religious belief and practice inform views on both the existence of heaven and who can get there. For those who have no religion or faith, only 51% of them believe in heaven. They have no faith, they have no practicing religion, but only 51% of people polled said there is a heaven. Among people who do follow a religion, by contrast, belief soars to 95%. But that still tells us there's 5% of people that are practicing a faith of some kind, and they don't believe they're ever going to get to heaven. I don't know about you, but that's really staggering. Of those polled, the majority believe they'll get into heaven while the rest believe in heaven, yet don't think they'll get there. I mean, that's hopeless to me. Our title of our sermon last week is If Heaven Is Our Hope. And the reality is, if heaven is our hope, which it is, then what do we know about heaven? What is God telling us about heaven? And what's the point of heaven? And if you don't believe in a heaven, or maybe you don't believe you're going to get there, then this is it. This is as good as it gets. Because after this, what happens? And so we're thankful for heaven. And in reality, all those views I don't think are really surprising, because I've spoken with many people over the years that have very distinct views of heaven and hell and God and judgment, and yet no scriptural premise for it, just their view, just what they think about. They haven't taken the time to really find out what God says. It's just how they feel about it, and they feel strongly about it and argue about it. And truth be told, before I knew Christ and began to look into the Word of God, I'd have fit in that group. And what I find is interesting is we spend vast amount of time studying and learning about things that have really little or no value. We may have a hobby if you're into sports or whatever you may be into. We can quote things, we can bring up statistics, we can tell you what happened back 10 years ago, and all these things, we have all this time, and yet we look at heaven, something as important as eternity, and we get vague about it. And even as believers, if somebody would ask you, as you're a follower of Christ, you're a follower of Jesus, what's the word say about heaven? How accurate can we talk about it? Well, how can we talk about once we're in heaven, what's going to happen? And so as believers in Christ and in God's heaven, it's important that we have a very clear biblical understanding about it. And we find out that God really excites us when we look at it. Last week, we touched on the fact that we said the earth that we know will not exist forever. We just read, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In times past, when I've talked about it, I've said that earth is so stained with man's sin that I believe God said I want a pure heaven and a pure earth, and it's so stained with the sin of man that it's going to be passed away, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth as well. In our series on hell, we learned that in the end, God will judge all of mankind. It's a staggering thing to go through and a startling study when you look at hell and the judgment of God. And at the end times, after all has passed away, God brings this great throne judgment, and he judges all of mankind and those that are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, those whose names you have not put in the book of life, are cast into hell. And then we saw that the Bible says death and hell himself will stand before God to be judged according to his word and be cast in the eternal lake of fire and outer darkness. And I mention that to say that as you study through Revelation and other parts of the Word of God, and it paints this wonderful picture and really a terrifying picture of this judgment of God, that all of mankind stands before God. And finally, death and hell and Hades and all of the demons stand before God, and they're cast into this eternal darkness. And it's a whole study we did. But after all that happens, then God creates a new heaven and a new earth. I find that extremely interesting. And understand something. When all of this happens, just when God creates a new heaven and earth, and just before that, it's the end of the world as we know it. I mean, people have talked about the end of the world for seasons and years, and they all wonder about it, and there's movies about it, and the end of the world will have happened as we know it. Now, this is not a study in end times, but a study in end times, along with your creation and earth, tells us that life on this planet at that point in time is over. There's nobody left. God has judged all, and they're either in heaven or in hell. They have found their place in eternity based on the work of Christ, and they're in heaven or hell. And earth is empty and stained with the sin of man. And so God comes along, and he said, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, those of you that know Christ, and we know according to the Word of God that we are seated in heavenly places, we are with Christ, we will spend an eternity with Him. And so God creates a new heaven and a new earth. What's this new earth all about? If we're going to spend an eternity in heaven, why do we need a new earth? What's the point of a new earth? We said last week that this current earth is not a resting place. Scripture says this earth is full of pain and tears, and this is not a place. We are to rest in God, rest in Him and His provision, but earth in itself and this temporal life we have is not a resting place. We rejoice in the fact that we will stand before God and He'll wipe away every tear and there'll be no more pain, no sorrow, no more death. We look at heaven, we say it's beautiful. There's streets of gold, walls of precious jewels, and our own personal dwelling place. Why would we ever want to leave? What would we need another earth for? The Bible's clear about it's going to be there. Remember the words of Jesus out of John 14. He said this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. A new heaven and a new earth. I go back to quoting 1 Corinthians 2. But as written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. There is a doctrinal truth that rests in Christianity, and only in Christianity, and it's a doctrinal truth of the view of our body that God gives us. There is no other faith that treats our body and what God will do with our body like Christianity does. Jesus Christ had a glorified, resurrected body. He went to heaven, but He came to earth. He spent time on earth. He had a resurrected body. We've talked about in times past, He could walk through walls when He appeared to the disciples. So we get this body. And if we're going to live, we're going to exist for an eternity, how are we going to do that? What will we look like? Will we have a body? Will we be just spiritual beings? So many of those polls said, well, we'll just live there as a spirit being. What is that all about? And why do we need bodies in heaven? The more we know and the more we understand about heaven and the answers to the questions I just posed, the more excited we become about our God, and the more amazed we'll be about our God and His provision for us. And hopefully along the way, not only do we get a hunger for what God has planned for us, but a hunger to invite others along the way as well, to share the good news. And when you get this understanding of what God is providing for you, so much so that your eye is not seen, your ear is not heard, and you've not even entered into your heart all that God has planned for you, it gives you great hope that no matter what I'm going through, He's got a better plan. My best days are yet to come, and God has great plans for us, and so it's a wonderful thing. And even as I said, John on the Isle of Patmos, God still met him. God always brings us hope. In heaven, we saw this a little bit last week, but allow me to say it this way. The heaven that we speak of, there is solid real estate. It's not just clouds and mist. We get pictures of people floating on clouds playing a harp or whatever they're doing. But heaven's real. We talked about that last week. We talked about the three heavens, and we struggle with that because even when we think of outer space, which we kind of refer to as the second heaven, first heaven being the air that we breathe, the second heaven then God's heaven, we just think of whatever out there, you know what I mean? But heaven's real. The Bible describes heaven as a very real place. Jesus is building mansions. Perhaps rooms or accommodations, the literal streets. There are walls and foundations and gates and streets of pure gold. Now, Revelation 22, the last book in the Bible, talks about another part of heaven than what he talked about earlier. 22 verse 1 says this, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They'll need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Talking about a literal heaven, there's the tangible. There's a river of life, the streets, trees. We find that we need and will utilize our bodies in heaven. And you'll see on this earth as well. And there's a need for a clearer understanding of what God's trying to show us in John's writing here. Look again at Revelation 21. And just before we head to Revelation 21, a little bit of what I talked about earlier, at the end of chapter 20, we find the close of the final judgment that I spoke about. Then death and Hades were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in a lake of fire. So all this is contextually, all this judgment is over. They're cast in this eternal hell. And then we've come to Revelation 21, verse 1. We'll see it once again. Then now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth, first earth hath passed away. Clearly there's a distinction between the two. And then John continues, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned from heaven. Here is an actual city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is a city that's described where streets are gold and walls are made of precious jewels, literally heaven on earth. Scripture goes on to describe it in all of its beauty, and it says this is New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. It's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles tall. This wonderful picture of this phenomenal city that God is preparing. This is a city, and the following verse states, verse 3 states this, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. A new heaven, a new stainless, sinless, pure earth, inhabited by saints and God himself. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be there. We hope we get back here to Revelation 21, but 22 as well. But look at Revelation 5. Verse 1, just back up. John writes, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So begins the description of these seals in the scroll. The following verses, they proclaim that Jesus is able to open the scrolls. Jesus can break the seals. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Listen clearly. 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You ever feel like when you're praying, you ain't getting nowhere? You ever feel like you're praying, the old expression, you know, it's bouncing off the ceiling, that God's not hearing you? God says he's got your prayers as incense before him. These bowls are the prayers of the saints. And contextually here, some of these are the prayers of the tribulation saints that are crying out to God. God knows that this is a painful earth. God knows there's trial and tribulation. God knows there's struggles. In the midst of all its beauty and all of its good and all the wonderful things God has prepared for us, even on this earth, we know that there are pain, there are sorrows, there are tears, there are hurting. And he hears every one of your prayers. And it comes before him as beautiful incense, the prayers of his child. And he'll work out what is best for you. And it's a wonderful thing to understand he has that attitude about your prayer. Never does he ever not hear your prayer. And he always desires to answer it. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." They're acknowledging Christ and his provision and his worthiness through the cross. And he said, you have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I hope that's starting to twist your little view of heaven you got floating around up in that cloud. See, because you're going to reign and do things with God, and we can't do it all justice yet this day, but there's a godly royal priesthood spoken here. First, spoken of also in 1 Peter, ruling with God on the earth. Well-known commentator John Walford writes this: "The church is a priesthood rather than having a priesthood, and is a royal family rather than being ruled by a king. The members will not be so much subjects of the kingdoms, they will be reigning with Christ on earth." Reigning with Christ on a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And when John saw this vision of the new heaven and the new earth and realizing what God was showing was going to happen, he was so stunned, he had to be reminded, write, for these words are true and faithful. John had been writing all along. And the implication here is that John looks at this and goes, this is beyond my comprehension. And God says, keep writing. Keep writing. They're true. Begin to get a glimpse of this new heaven and this new earth, at least the new city in Jerusalem. But what about heaven? There is a new heaven and there is a new earth. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. We take that to be heaven, and yet there's this new Jerusalem. And understand that while John sees this vision, he is in heaven. He's caught up. As well as all the saints that are promised to live and reign with Christ are first in heaven with God, and then later still with him on the earth. In chapter 21, John notes, while the new city has gates, it says, its gates now shall not be shut at all by day, nor there shall be any night there. There's gates that you can come and go, but they're never shut. And there's no need of night because the glory of God is the fullness of light. Talk about the glory of God. When we hunger for the sun in, northeast Ohio, we're glad when the clouds break for 20 minutes. Oh, look, it's the sun. I saw it last year. That's what it's like around here. In the glory of God to fill this place. Can you imagine? It talks about the New Jerusalem and in heaven, that there's no need of light, there's no need of the sun for the beauty of God. And the word doesn't say so specifically, but I believe it's very clearly implied we're able to go back and forth between the two. That you'll be in heaven and can go to the new earth. Jesus did in his glorified body. Scripture says we'll be like him. Maybe we'll begin to understand 1 Corinthians a little clearer. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God willing, we'll look at this a little further, see what God has to say about these bodies of ours and what will happen and what is this new earth all about and this new heaven and what's happening and what does it mean to us here today. There's more to our eternal life than first meets the eye. And perhaps as we sometimes struggle just to get through the week, as we work at getting through this life with whatever time we're permitted and joy and trying to do it peacefully and following our God, perhaps as we get a glimpse of his promised future, will give us more hope for even today. For a God that sees ahead and provides, a God that calls himself Jehovah Jireh, even now, who sees ahead and provides for us, will meet your need right where you're at and care so deeply about you. Cares about every prayer you ever prayed. Has them in bowls of incense. I think in Psalms, David talks about it. Our prayers rise as incense before him. He knows your needs. He knows right where you're at. He has a value on you. He places you as extremely important. He sees you as a royal priesthood done through the work of the cross. It's a glorious God that we serve and a glorious heaven that awaits us. Let's stand together. Hebrews 11 says this. These all talking about the Hall of Fame of Faith we've called in the past, talking about men and women of God, great men and women of God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. You can be counted. If you know Christ, you can be counted amongst this prepared city. Now you listen to the words of Jesus. Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to myself, that where I am, that you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. It's this relationship. Heaven is foremost a relationship. Let's worship our God and contemplate his glory as we worship him.